Well, welcome to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
And I'm Josh White. Have you guys lost any weight yet?
What does that mean?
January 1st, like everybody does, like New Year's resolutions, like to lose weight and eat better. Like, have you...
From which point? That's the question.
When did you make the resolution, or was there a resolution made?
Since January 1st.
Since January 1st.
Have I lost weight?
Yeah, sure.
No, I think I've held steady, although I have not tried. It's still like that holiday season kind of holdover to where calories don't count.
Well, and I will say, like from a diet perspective, you know, my rule is 2 weeks, right? You start dieting and you don't actually start seeing the effects until like 2 weeks later. Like this has been my experience.
I've never made it 2 weeks.
You haven't made it 2 weeks? So you've never actually... Well, there's like a 2 week roll. So like the next 2 weeks you would have lost weight, but you're still eating like a horse. So the 2 weeks after that, you gain it all back. Like you see what I'm saying? Like there's like a 2 week...
Something like that.
Maybe my body's just weird.
I spent last week at my mom's house.
Oh, so you have not lost weight.
No. Mm. Sopapilla cheesecake and enchiladas and chocolate-covered peanuts and
Daggone.
All kinds of... man, we had pizza one night. Mm. It was just bad and awesome.
That sounds amazing. Mm. It's like the anti-New Year's resolution.
Reminds me of Harry Connick Jr., you know, sitting at my mama's in slippers and pajamas where there's always something good to eat.
Mm. Sounds great.
Wow. I would have thought that was like a country song, not for Harry Connick Jr., but it can overlap.
He tries to be country, right?
Yeah, I don't really do the health New Year resolution until about March. Because in January, February, you still get to wear hoodies and coats, and you know it doesn't matter if you've got a, you know, bears put on weight for winter, and that's an appropriate thing for them. So,
well, at that point, all of the gyms are offering like huge discounts because they're trying to scramble because of all the people that have already canceled their memberships.
Yeah,
so it works.
Yeah, and you know, by March, you're having like, okay, we're getting back to t-shirts, and you know, swimming pool time's coming. You know, so that's when I start to think about it. So I'm still in chocolate mode.
I get it. So did you guys get any Christmas presents? And I'm going somewhere with this because I got an awesome Christmas present.
But I got an awesome Christmas present. What was yours? I got blue suede shoes.
Oh, you did. And you wore them to church yesterday.
I did. Yeah. And I got really more than that, but we'll save that. But also I got AirPods.
Oh, there you go.
Wow.
Fantastic.
Yeah. All right.
I haven't talked to my family in like 2 or 3 weeks, but it's been great.
This is the way. That's awesome.
Just have them Bluetooth in.
Yeah, that's right. Okay,
just call
you. You just turn off the sound canceling and noise canceling so that you can still hear them.
Love AirPods.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. That's right. Did you get anything good?
Yeah. Yeah. I don't necessarily remember. There are things, but all of them given with love and received with gratitude.
Well, my favorite gift, Lara got me a book, all right? But it is a book written by AI about me. And it's like a 280-page book with chapters and stories. She filled out this questionnaire.
That's
and
great.
So it wrote chapters and stories about me, which like... 60%. It's totally AI. You know, we had that AI question that came in. Like, this is totally a valid use of AI.
Yeah.
But like, it is hilarious. Like, and it is so well written. Mm. Like, it is poetic at times. Huh. Like, talking. I'll bring it next week, and maybe we'll read
we'll do
an excerpt.
Josh's poetry corner.
Josh's poetry corner from
excerpts.
What's the title is like Confessions of a CrossFit cult, something like that. Yeah, CrossFit cult confessions or something like that. And it's so hilarious. Like,
so you've read it?
I haven't read it, the whole book, not yet. I've just picked through, you know, grabbed a couple of paragraphs and stuff. But it is, it's so hilarious. It's so hilarious. So best gift ever.
It's a very Josh and Lara White kind of thing.
Oh, it totally is.
If you see your Christmas card, you understand that's the kind of gift you're going to receive.
That's right. That's right. Forearms and all that. So yeah, it was great. So anyway, yeah, I had to share that. It's great. If you can do that for somebody else, like hopefully they appreciate it. And it's a book worth reading. So it's
that's awesome.
Absolutely a work of fiction. Sort of. Cool. Well, hey, we got a lot of questions to dive into. We took a few week break, and so we're going to dive into these. Our first one, we're going to read some from Micah 5, verses 7 and 8. And so I'll start reading that text, and then we'll dive into the question. Micah 5, verses 7 and 8 says this, "Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver." So the question is, the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of peoples. The remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations and in the midst of many peoples. Is Micah talking about a remnant part of ethnic Israel scattered among the nations, or has God his remnant of all peoples and nations fulfilled as Christians or the spiritual children of Abraham? Or is this a both and literal physical fulfillment and later spiritual fulfillment or something else?
I'm going to jump in first and just kind of put it in context in the rest of Micah 5, because it's Micah 7, 5, 7 starts with then. So we have to go, okay, well, what is the then? And probably most of our listeners will be familiar with this verse, Micah 5, 2. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days." And so there's this, and it goes on in the following verses, a passage that is really taken as a Christological messianic verse from which when the wise men comes, you know, where is he to be born? You know, in Bethlehem. That's, you know, from this verse that they understand the Messiah is coming. So this is kind of a messianic future verse, while it still has meaning in its given context. So I think that then we need to take the remnant of Jacob to be in the context of after the Messiah comes, after Jesus Christ has come. And so in light of that, we are looking at the church at large, the true people of God, the remnant of Jacob being the new Israel, in a way, the realized full Israel. Now, that certainly also has roots in the fact that a remnant of Jacob was dispersed among the peoples and at that time and were, you know, brought back. So it's kind of a both and a type archetype, as we've talked about it. But I think in context, I would lean more towards the future church under the Messiah, the Christ.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, this is a great passage, isn't it? Because Micah is a pretty dark book. These people are under threat of God's punishment. They're in Judah, and he's threatening them with exile, being taken from their homes, kicked out of the land, you know, just like Adam and Eve were driven from God's presence, out of the garden. These people have failed. And they need hope. They need some word of encouragement. And that's what Micah provides here in chapter 5 with this promise of the coming true son of David, this true shepherd king who's going to very tenderly but also with great strength rescue his people. So it's a great passage. And part of the description of the Messiah includes this description of those who belong to the Messiah, those who are trusting him. So verses 7 and 8 here, they provide kind of like two pictures. They're sort of contrasting pictures of the people of the Messiah in a way. Verse 7 is talking about the Messiah's people blessing the nations through spiritual refreshment, right? It's the like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. This is a spiritual refreshment that the people are going to bring. But then verse 8, the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep. So here's this spiritual victory over these nations that essentially hate God and do not submit to the Lord, do not submit to the Messiah. So what's going on with that? Well, I think a nice parallel passage there is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, which says, 2 Corinthians 2:14, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? So I think that's maybe kind of how they fit together, these two pictures of the people of the Messiah. So, yeah, I agree with you that it's not just Jews. I think the original hearers of Micah's prophecy here, the original readers, would have thought of themselves, the people of Judah, as that remnant. But I don't think it's just confined to the people of Judah at that time. Like you're saying, these are people who are trusting in God's promised Savior, the Shepherd King, the true Son of David, the true King who is to come. Well, that includes Jews, but also includes Gentiles, includes us. A passage we've quoted many times, 2 Corinthians 1:20, every promise of God is yes and amen in Christ. If you are in Christ, this promise, I think, pertains to you. That's not at all to deny that there's a special place in the plan of God for ethnic Israel, for Abraham's physical descendants. I think there is a place. And yet, it's not apart from Christ that they're going to be blessed, that they're going to be brought into the kingdom, brought back into that olive tree, as Paul uses that analogy in Romans chapter 11, I think. So, yeah, I think it is kind of a both and in that sense. Initially, these people reading it were the people of Judah, not just the people of Judah, but that faithful remnant within the people of Judah who continue to search and long for the Messiah. Well, we know that the Messiah is Christ, and we are in him by faith alone.
Amen. Amen. That's good. All right, next question. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Hey, we love these that are tied to Scripture. Right? Yeah, that's fantastic. Sure. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says this, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. So the question is this a promise or a proverbial guideline principle? And I understand, the texter says, I understand making straight your paths does not mean easy. Can you flesh out more what it means that God would make our paths straight?
Yeah, for me, a helpful image with this is John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't read it, it's several centuries old, almost, but at one time it was kind of the second book to the Scripture in every Christian's library. And this book talks about a young man named Christian who reads from this book and understands that there is a coming wrath, but there is also a great king and a celestial city that he must go towards and a wrath he must escape, and there is a path that he must follow. Now, on that path, that he goes through great difficulties. On that path also, he is diverted by temptation as well as his own presuppositions or perhaps wanting to kind of take a shortcut around the path. But as long as he stays true to the path, he does well. And so when it comes to this verse, in all your ways, acknowledge him. That's a difficult word, acknowledge, because we think of that as kind of, you know, well, as you're going through life, tip your cap to God every once in a while, you know, throw up a prayer, you know, hey. The word there is much more know. In all your ways, know him. Be attached to him. Be with him. And so I think in combining those two pictures, it's that God's path of righteousness is the true path that he is on and that he will guide and take you on if you cling close to him, knowing him and his path, and it's the straight path. It will get you from the city of destruction to the celestial city. It won't be easy. At times it will look strange, but I so in that way, I do think it is a promise. Mm. if you know him, you're on the straight path, and don't turn from it. So now it is also a practical guiding principle, but I think it's I think it's true. As you stick close to God, the closer and more you try to know him and the path of righteousness, the more that you will be on that straight path.
I agree with you. Proverbs are not promises, but when you see this passage versus, I would say, 5, 6, and 7, really an 8, really go right together. That phrase in verse 7, fear the Lord and turn away from evil, that is kind of like Proverbs' way of saying trust in Christ and turn away from sin. repent and believe. And of course, we have the promise of God that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord in repentance and faith will be saved. And that's essentially what you're saying. There's this end point out there, and God will take us there. He will not allow us to fall off of that path if we will trust him and if we will repent of the sin that we see in our hearts so easily. So, yeah, I agree with you that this is, if Proverbs is going to give you a promise, this is about as promisey as Proverbs will get. Because, I mean, obviously, a lot of Proverbs, if you take them as ironclad promises, they contradict one another. Right? So you have to go, wait a minute, is this a promise? No, it's a proverb. It's a short, general statement that helps us understand the way God created the world and how to live well in it. According to God's creation and his design. So, yeah, this is a great question, one that really gets to sort of hermeneutical discussions that we've had on here. But yeah, I totally agree with you. This is one of those verses that, yeah, if we will acknowledge God, if we will not lean on our own understanding, because we all face questions and decisions and challenges all the time, and we're so tempted to just say, oh, yeah, I got this, or, oh, this makes sense based on my past experience, or, you know, what this person did over here. And we just forget God. We just forget that God is always there. His word is always relevant. His word is practical. His word is sufficient to equip us for every good work. And that means in whatever situation we find ourselves, his word speaks to it. We have to trust it. And obey it. And as we do, yeah, he will take us where we need to go, ultimately to him.
I think there's echoes elsewhere in Scripture too. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I think there's a certain reality that if we're abiding in the Lord, you know, he promises to produce fruit. And ultimately what that's saying is, you know, he'll put you on the path that he wants you on. Philippians 1:6, you know, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Like, I think there's, while it is just a proverb, I think there's echoes of promise even in the midst of that proverb. And so definitely something to be encouraged by, for sure. Mm-hmm. So cool. Good deal. All right. Next one. And it kind of ties into this maybe a little bit, this promise or proverb. Maybe it's not from Proverbs, but the question is, where did the original quote come from that is frequently expressed for his glory and our good? And it's not an exact quote from a verse that I can find, is what the person that texted in said. So where in the world did this come from?
Yeah, it's something we say a lot, and it's kind of in a bit of our cultural lingo as a church. And the direct answer to the question is, I don't know. It's not necessarily a quote from somebody. It's a quote that I've heard certain people say and emphasize. I think it is helpful because it establishes that first and foremost, God's glory is not separate from what is good for us. Mm-hmm. You know, that when we stick to go to the previous question, when we stick to God's path and God's ways and we are committed to glorify God, while that may put us in difficult situations and persecution, sufferings may happen, that's the best thing for us. The best thing for us is to be at the center of God's glory. But also, when we are seeking God's glory, it becomes our good, but also to to use kind of John Piper's ideas that God's glory is our greatest joy, mm-hmm. that we are to be Christian hedonists, that if we really want our greatest good, what is going to fill us up the most, seek God and seek God's glory, and he will be our greatest joy. So the two go hand in hand, but it's not necessarily a quote that is attributed to a specific person, to my knowledge.
Yeah, I don't think so.
Yeah, I'm going to pick up on the John Piper thing. What's the guy, is his name like Thomas Chalmers or something? It's a Puritan who's talked about the expulsive power of a superior affection, something like that. Mm. That and this might be a quote from Piper here, where I've said to people, you know, if you're going to defeat sin long term, the best way to do that is to lose a taste for it. Mm-hmm. Because of the superior sweetness of knowing and walking with Jesus. And I think that's kind of the idea there that Piper's getting at, that is expressed in this as well. When we glorify God and see him for who he really is, we don't want lesser things. We want to see him glorified and honored. We want to see other people sort of increase in their affection for Jesus and to see his name become more famous. And that's really a great place to be. It's a great place to live. It's hard to do that because, well, we lean on our own understanding and fail to acknowledge him. So yeah, this is another great question that we want to make sure that the things that we say and kind of our summaries and our catchphrases are true. We all use them. We all have to summarize biblical teaching. We don't just walk around speaking, you know, Bible verses. We have to summarize what the Bible says to encourage one another, to apply it to our own lives, and to help others do that as well. I think this is very biblical. You think about a verse like Isaiah 43 that says, Isaiah 43, verse 5, 6, and 7, "Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." So God bringing the people back to himself, that's a good thing. And why does he do it? For his own glory, that they would worship and honor him. So those two things clearly go together. You think about a verse like Romans chapter 8 that says, we know, verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. So where is this all headed? The glorification of God in the salvation of his people by his grace alone. And what this verse is saying is all things are going to work toward that good end for us. So you think, well, how does that work? Because there's lots of things that are not good. That's true. Lots of things are not good. But ultimately, they're going to result in greater praise to God for his salvation, saving us out of that darkness, out of that death, out of that sin, out of that illness, out of that whatever. I think that these two things go together, God's glory and our good. And then you think about, if I was going to say, where did this come from? Maybe the best option might be the Shorter Catechism, the Westminster, the famous question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So enjoy, that's us. That's the goodness that we seek. We long to be happy and satisfied in something that is awesome, for our lives to really matter, to count. That's our end. That's our goal. What is that goal? It's not our selfish sin. It's God's glory, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Mm. So those two things go together there, and those Puritan theologians were very wise in that way to see how those two things came together. You can read the Psalms. Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. There's this kind of coming together there of our desires that we want, but they have to be the desires found ultimately in the Lord and for the Lord. So yeah, if we could really grasp this, I think it really does help us kind of navigate through all the different pleasures and also temptations that are illegitimate that we see all around us in the world all the time, and help us follow Christ, who is the way, the truth, the life, the one that we really long for, whether we really realize it or not. He's the one that our hearts desire.
Amen. I was blessed to be able to take a group of college kids last week, young adults, mm-hmm. To actually be at a conference where John Piper was speaking. And he used the 828 passage. I mean, he's always talking
about... And he had a tweed jacket on, didn't he?
He was wearing a tweed jacket, sweater.
What a guy.
Button down, yeah. but he, one of the other passages that he uses was Psalm 16:11, mm-hmm. Speaking towards fullness of joy, being in God's presence. It says, you make known to me the path of life. So the path of life being God's will, what he desires, and what he is enacting upon, ultimately what will bring him the most glory. And then the verse goes on to say, in your presence there is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And I just thought that was a beautiful picture of this. Saw this question come in, I was like, that's perfect. Like, let's talk about that. And so, yeah, I think, I would agree with everything you guys said. So it's good.
I read a quote recently that I thought was very helpful in this regard. And it said, it was something to the effect of, the opposite of trust is not distrust or even worry. The opposite of trust is control. And I think when I try to kind of take this out of the realm of theology world and put it in practical application, I kind of come to this visual of a father with a young child trying to get them to jump into the pool. You know, I will catch you. I will catch you. The plea from the father is not, hey, show how trustworthy I am. Like, obey me. You know, give me the glory. But it's also, yes, while that's true, and that's what the faith to jump is grounded in, you can trust me, I'm going to catch you. It's, you also need to challenge yourself and step out in a way that is for your good.
Yeah.
You need to do this. Yeah. And you can do this because you can trust me. And so that's kind of the balance of it. It's for God's glory, but it's also for our good, because I think there's an innate hesitancy that we continually as Christians have to shave off or kind of be reformed in that, yes, we believe God, we believe these words are true, but is this really going to be best for me? You know, and yes, those two things go hand in hand. Anything you might give up, any no you might have to say to this world is going to be towards a much better yes. Mm. And any yes you have to say in this world is going to be leave behind a no that would be dangerous for you. Mm. And so you have to trust both of those things.
You think there's a pushback with this? I mean, the whole Piper quote, and I know we don't need to get hung up on that necessarily, but it speaks so well to the question. I think there's a tendency that if we say, oh, this is going to be for my good, you know, in conservative circles, you're like, well, that's selfish. Like, I can't pursue that. But ultimately, when you realize the depth of that, it's not like selfish indulgence in something that's going to bring you joy. It's putting off sin. Like there's kind of a deeper realization that once you say that you're going to be pursuing God's glory, whatever the cost, well, daggum, it's going to cost and it's going to hurt. Oftentimes what brings you the most joy is something that's going to be painful. And you're like, that does not make sense. Mm-hmm. But it's true, you know?
Mm-hmm. The really insightful thing with John Piper, his quote there, and he gets it from a guy named Blaise Pascal, and maybe some other places too, I can't really recall, but Blaise Pascal wrote this book called The Pensées, and it's just basically his kind of philosophical meanderings, but it's a really interesting and helpful book, very relevant in many ways. But Pascal talks about how we're always inevitably pursuing happiness. And he has this great quote, which I will totally mess up right now, but basically he says something to the effect of, everybody is seeking happiness, even the person who takes his own life is thinking, well, I don't know, but it's got to be better than what I'm dealing with in this life, right? So it's not a matter of pursuing happiness or not. It's a matter of where you are pursuing your happiness. In whom, in what are you pursuing joy? And I think that's a really deep insight that if you think about it just for a second, I think that's probably accurate. You know, I think about, you know, you wake up and you've got a couple of kids and one of them wants to go to church with you and one of them doesn't. Okay, well, they're both pursuing happiness, right? Let's say neither one of them wants to go to church, let's just say, just for our example here. One is still willing to go because he thinks the happier path is to not, you know, try to fight it. But the other one's like, no way. This is the hill to die on. I'm not going today or whatever. They're both pursuing happiness, just in opposite directions, right? And my point is, we all do that. We all, even when we do things we, quote, don't want to do, it's still the best path, you know, for happiness eventually, put it that way. Maybe not just immediately. So I do think that's an insight into just human nature and what it means to be a person created in this world with so many good things all around. We have to make choices. We're all making choices that we think are good for us. That's what faith is. Living by faith is recognizing God actually knows best what is good for us. Hmm. And it's to glorify and honor him in what we do.
That maybe even point to, you know, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Josh, that's kind of another one of those verses that kind of get at us. Like, well, I've learned I'm not supposed to chase the desires of my heart. Yep. And my heart is deceitful, you know. But that's scripture, and that's true. And that's the balance here that says if you delight yourself in the Lord, you won't just get what you think you want. You'll get what your heart really wants.
Yeah.
And that's, you know, that's love. That's to be known. That's all the things that we find in God alone. We first have to glorify or seek God, and then we truly find what our heart desires at its deepest level. And so scripture saying, okay, you won't, you know, chase after what your heart desires. You know, if that's what you want, as you said, that's how we're designed, that's not a bad thing. Seek your good, but know that what your heart desires is God, and your good is God. And so those two really do go hand in hand, even though, you know, and I think rightly so. I think it's a good instinct that makes us uncomfortable. But I think it's a truth that we need to hold to.
Yeah, yeah. Definitely good to wrestle with. Okay, next one. Ryan Priest. Let's see, the last three-ish questions that we have are going to tie to sermon preached yesterday for the most part, maybe this one this coming week. But question is, Ryan preached that the church should not compete for attention and the culture, or with the culture, sorry. In what ways do churches often do this, and how can we as members fight against this? It's a great question.
You know, I think this really goes well off, backpacking off of the previous discussion. Mm-hmm. Because churches often do this, and no church is immune from this at all. I don't want to pretend that we're in some ivory tower looking down. No, absolutely not. But churches do this by appealing to lesser desires. Mm-hmm. And so you might say, hey, you want to hear an awesome band? Come here. Our band can play One Headlight from the Wallflowers just as good as, you know, anyone. Like, okay.
Can't get that snare drum sound, though.
You know, come hear this awesome band. Oh, you want to be entertained? Well, did you like this movie? We're talking about this movie. Mm-hmm. You know, and there's...
No more coffee.
Yeah. there's an appeal to, hey, if you like this, you're really going to like it here. And that's a losing battle. Anytime we give less than just, hey, here's the gospel, here's God's word, all we're doing is trying to stack ourselves up with it. There's nothing else like God's word. So that's the one thing that is not even in competition for attention. But when we appeal towards lesser loves, and those things aren't necessarily bad. You know, we want people to see the beauty and enjoy music and have good coffee. Yeah, yeah. These things aren't...
It's really cold in here.
I know, right? I turned the heater on before we walked in, but I could really use some coffee right now, now that we're talking about it.
Well, yeah, these things aren't bad, but they can't be number one.
Yeah.
They can't be number one. And so churches sometimes do that when they make those things number one. Yeah. We have great coffee. We're not saying come to Arrow Heights because we have the best coffee.
Right. It's just a perk.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I'll speak to this from the musical side of things, because I think that's an obvious way that churches compete for the attention of people, compete with the culture. There are churches that take this idea. I mean, if you listen to or read about worship music or worship leading, the phrase excellence comes up a lot. We want to give God what is excellent. We want to serve our people with excellence. And obviously that is true, man. You know, we don't want to play out of tune. It's helpful if the worship leader can play in time, which generally I can some Sundays. It's funny. We were practicing that song. This is just totally not quite off topic, but we were practicing that song before the service when we all got there. When I fear my faith will fail.
He will hold me fast.
He will hold me fast.
Yeah.
And it's got that little guitar intro, man. I could not get that. I was like, I know I've played this before, but Chris Reynolds was sitting in the back, and I was like, he's really going to be watching to see if I get this guitar part, which I kind of did. But anyway, I mean, we want to be in tune. We want to be in time is what I'm saying. But there are ways of taking that idea of excellence in a worldly direction.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I know like Mike Herndon has talked helpfully about we want undistracting excellence.
Right.
When you add that undistracting, it's like, yeah, it was excellent. So excellent that I didn't really notice it. You know, that arrangement or kind of when the musicians came in or when the musicians dropped out or what they played or whatever, it just sort of serves the song. It just sort of bolsters the people singing this song with the proper emotion, you know, and maybe just highlighting certain aspects of the song, certain aspects of the lyrics that we're singing. And we definitely want that. But whenever you kind of take the excellence in a worldly direction, I think is whenever you begin to say, well, you know, we want the very best. We want to maybe hire professionals. We want to sing these songs that are arranged in such a way that only professional great musicians can play them, and it kind of wows people, or the vocals or the melodies are such that only people can sing them if they have incredible vocal range or something, you know. And you just kind of get to the point where it's like, well, yeah, I mean, that is entertaining, but that's not why we're here. And once you kind of go there, you can't really, I shouldn't say you can't, but it's difficult to come back from that. To say, no, it really is just about this message. It just is about these people singing these songs in their hearts with gratitude and thankfulness. You kind of achieve this level of quote-unquote excellence it's distracting, whether you really realize it or not. It's a show. It's performance kind of oriented. So, you know, how do we fight against that? I mean, one, you hire me as your worship leader. There's no chance of vocal awesomeness here, you know, kind of thing. And I say that, you know, seriously, because I'm a pastor. I mean, that's my goal is ultimately that we sing and sing together, and that we sing songs that are biblically rich and theologically helpful and accurate and present a big vision of who God is. There are cooler songs with better arrangements and with, you know, more amazing instrumentation or whatever. But that's not really our goal. Our musicians, which let's just stop and say, man, praise the Lord for our musicians and our singers. We've got some really talented people.
Oh, yeah. That's live studio audience.
That's right. That's right. They agree.
And I'm grateful for them, but they really seek to serve.
Yeah.
You know, they're not in it because they think they're the most incredible guy and you got to listen to this thing I'm going to play. They play because they want to make these songs go. They want to make these songs helpfully sung by this people at this time, this congregation. So I'm just very happy with kind of the work that those folks do. And they're us. You know, we don't hire professionals. We're trying to use volunteers who want to serve and whose heart is for worship and to serve this congregation. And I love that. And so, you know, when we play it and it sounds amazing, it's like, yeah. And we play it and it just sounds like, oh, that was pretty good. And that's great too. You know, we're really working to serve this people. So anyway, the music thing, I've kind of gone on and on about it, but I think that's a major way that churches these days kind of just miss it. Yes, excellence, but no performance. Mm-hmm. It's worship together. That's the goal.
Yeah, and I think it kind of goes back to that previous discussion about trust and control, because when you lead people in worship and to seeing the scripture clearly and kind of setting that table and providing that meal that adorns God's word, which you do in such an amazing way, so incredibly thankful. Just honestly, and I'll say this, every Sunday, from a scripture that you've picked out or a song that you've picked out, I see the text in a new shade that I've been studying it all week long. I hold in my hand 6 pages of, you know, a week's worth of work, and there will be something that you picked out that I never would have thought of that shades the text in a completely new way. And that is pastoring. Hmm. That's worship pastoring. And so incredibly thankful for that. But as you said, it's very difficult for a worship pastor to not try to become a music leader, you know, in that, okay, well, I need to control the music. And if this guy's not going to give me a 10, if he's a 6, you know, well, I can go get a 10. You know, he may cost me $100, but I'm gonna go get a 10. Mm-hmm. And then you stack your whole band, but you've gotten off of the goal. Mm-hmm. You know, the goal is at that point becomes, you know, just the excellence. I think pastoring in worship well is, as you said, this is who God has given us, and we are going to put everything that we have into this, and we're going to trust that it's enough. So, you know, like this past Sunday, I mean, it's hard the first week in January, you know, all those things, people are still gone, people around. I noticed you didn't have a bass player, mm-hmm. didn't have the same instrumentation that we might have on any given other week. But you weren't freaking out about that. You know, it wasn't like, oh my goodness, we've got to go get, you know.
At least not on the surface.
Yeah.
Yeah. But
couldn't tell you were freaking out.
Except for that one guitar intro.
I know that you just as soon have, you know, a full complement of that. But it wasn't, well, this service is ruined. Mm. No, we're still going to be able to accomplish every great thing and do it with excellence and lead people to the gospel and to adorn the text in everything was the exact same, whether you had it with 3 people or with 100 people. Mm-hmm. And so to me, that marks excellence in worship leading beyond just the, well, we've got 100 awesome people. Mm. You accomplish the same thing with 3 people or 1 person, mm-hmm. as with 10.
I appreciate that. I also just want to say something about the guys up in the booth, mm-hmm. who don't get a lot of maybe credit, except for when things go poorly. Yeah. But I mean, there's a lot of work that goes into that as well, just to make kind of everything come together so that we're all together, reading, praying, singing. It takes some organization, but those guys work really hard up there. I'm tempted to name names. Yeah. But if I start naming names,
you'll forget some.
Yeah, I don't want to name names.
All of them do a fantastic job. Well, and ways that church members can help fight against it. Like I think mm-hmm. in our culture, there's another church half a mile down the road that's doing it different than what we mm-hmm. are, and the temptation is to compare. And I think what Arrow Heights family members can do is not be quick to compare us to someone else. And when you do, just make sure we're aligned biblically. Like, I think there are healthy ways to compare, but it's so easy to say, well, there's, you know, this church down the street is running, you know, twice as many people as we are. What are we doing wrong?
Or half as many.
Or half as many.
What are we doing
right?
What
are we doing right? Yeah. Exactly. It goes both ways. And so just don't be quick to compare. And when you do, just you know, you're welcome to voice that, but do it in a way that you're doing it from the right perspective. Like, why are we doing the things that we're doing? We're very intentional about what happens on the stage on Sunday mornings. There's nothing that we do on Sunday mornings that doesn't get talked through, thought through, in a whole host of different ways. All of the programming that we do here as a church is thought through in a whole bunch of different ways. And so I would just ask church members to give us the benefit of the doubt, you know, and nobody's complaining. Like, it's been such a blessing to serve this church in the ways that we're serving. And yet, I think there is a tendency to compare in unhealthy ways at times, like you said, both in the positive and negative. So that's one way, and I'm sure there's a whole host of other ways that they can as well.
But. Yeah, I think that's one of the best ways is don't compare. Just like on a Sunday morning, if we're singing out together in worship, and I love how you know, Nathan, you worked to highlight the voice of the church. And you know, from where I'm sitting, I can hear a guy regularly sing that has a phenomenal voice. I mean, like, operatic, beautiful voice. It'd be easy for me to say, well, I can't sing like him, so I'm just not going to sing. Or I need to go take lessons and I need to do it until I can sing like him. No, God wants me to use my voice. And just like as a church, God wants our voice to sound like our body. You know, this is what we sound like, for creaky, better or for worse.
Creaky and crunchy and groaning every time I stand up.
Is that yeah.
I'm sorry.
Well, and that, but yeah, but that's what I call it. You know, for better or for, this is what our body sounds like.
That's right.
And you to give it all. That's what I would encourage anyone individually. And that's what I think churches, you know, and some churches may have, as you said, thousands of people and professional performers, and if they're doing it for the glory of God, they're going, awesome.
Praise the Lord.
Good for them. That's right. If there's a church of 10 people and there's a guy that can barely sing, you know, playing the spoons, glory to God.
Amen.
That would be pretty awesome.
That would be pretty awesome.
Oh, goodness. All right, let's move on to the next one. Also, Ryan preached, this obviously yesterday, that though our church can be Christians comfortably, that doesn't make it easy. How can we fight against slipping into a too comfortable Christianity?
Good question.
Yeah. I hate to do this, and I always say that I hate to do this, but I always do this, so maybe I don't hate to do this, but I just wonder what is the question behind the question here. And I wonder if maybe being a pastor sort of skews our vision, or maybe my vision a little bit here. I just meet a lot of Christians and talk with people who are struggling. They're not too comfortable. And those that look like they are, you know, like maybe they just kind of show up on Sunday and they've got, I don't know, their kids in a row and they all look great and they're all doing well in life or whatever. I don't know. When you get to know them a little bit, everybody has struggles. And if they don't think they have struggles, that's the real problem, right? So I don't know. I'm kind of curious. The question is, how can we fight against slipping into a too comfortable Christianity? Serve God's people more. Sure. Because you will get to know people and you will come up against situations where there is tension, where there is heartache, where people just have needs that are sometimes difficult to know how to meet, how to help them. And yeah, you'll find out really quickly that it's difficult. Now, of course, in America, where we don't face a lot of maybe immediate severe threats of physical violence and persecution, there can be sort of a forgetfulness of where we live in this world. And to me, one of the ways to fight against that is to read the Bible, to read books like 1 Thessalonians, where there's just this backdrop of persecution there, or a book like the book of Revelation, which is just filled with images of God's people suffering under the weight of worldly systems and violent people and ungodly rulers that are seeking to sway us to not trust our Father in heaven, but to follow the way of the world, the way of power and the way of worldliness. So, yeah, reading books like that keeps us kind of aware that, yeah, we do live in a pretty comfortable place compared to, I don't know, places in India or places in Sudan or places in North Korea or wherever else. One more just tip with that is one of the best things that my family did last year was we read a biography of Hudson Taylor. I don't really remember why we picked it up, and it wasn't very long. It's called The Spiritual Secret of Hudson Taylor, written by his son, I think. And that was so helpful because it really does highlight how whiny I can be, because this man was just so focused on the mission and on the glory of God being made known in a place where people just had no idea about Christ, that it kind of puts in perspective the struggles that we have and the challenges that we have. Not to downplay those things, but man, there are bigger goals that we should have in mind for our lives and for our families than just, you know, making it to practice on time or whatever. Again, there's enough trouble to be had each day just trying to make life go. But that guy, his ministry was so impactful and still to this day is having an impact. It was just an encouragement to me to realize, yeah, the Lord is doing some amazing things and he's doing things that are seemingly impossible using just simple everyday people. What might he want to do with me? What might he want to do with this family? So, a couple of ways to sort of, number one, serve. Number two, read the Bible, that persecution context, that missionary sort of thrust always there in the scriptures helps us. And then just to read about some of these people that the Lord has used.
That's good.
Yeah, I'm going to answer this question in a way that I think is probably way too unsatisfactory. But how do we fight against slipping into a too comfortable Christianity? I would say make yourself uncomfortable.
Yep.
Now, I think there's a wisdom that has to be applied there. But I'm often asked, you know, how much should I give to the church? Let's say financially, how much should I give? Well, there's the principle of the tithe in the Old Testament, and I think that's a great, helpful way. But I think scripturally in the New Testament, you know, kind of what we see is give to the point that it hurts a little bit, that you actually have to make a conscious decision of, ooh, you know, do I want to give that? Now, for some people, they may say, you know what, $10 is easy for me, no problem. Another person is saying, you know, $10 is really going to stretch me. Mm-hmm. And so what you don't want to say, okay, we'll give $10 to the church. Mm-hmm. That's going to be different for different people. Mm-hmm. And so that's that principle with finances is also true with time. Mm-hmm. It's true with service. It's true with all sorts of things. You know, a family with young kids is going to have a lot less expendable time than some empty nesters. So if the young family looks at the empty nesters and say, well, I should be doing that much in order to be uncomfortable, you know, probably doing a lot less is going to make you a lot more uncomfortable than their tremendous amount. So I would say if you look at the different areas of your life and say, you know, am I too comfortable? Is this too easy? Am I leaning on my own understanding to where I'm kind of like, I got this, you know, or am I stretched? And I think that place of stretching is a healthy place to be.
That's right. Yeah. Colossians 2:6-7 says this, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. When I first started in student ministry, I kind of did a survey of college kids that had carried on their faith into college years and were just like getting it. Like they figured it out and they were living the Christian life even after they left their parents' house. And the vast majority of them, with maybe one or two exceptions, had served in some way during their junior high and high school years, either on mission, they'd gone on mission trips, or they were active in their church, actually putting into practice what their faith preached. And I think that's a huge piece of this. And so it kind of ties into exactly what both of you said, serve and make yourself uncomfortable. Like, it's not always easy to put these things into practice, but God hasn't given us this faith to just sit around and do nothing, right? Mm-hmm. You know, Spurgeon had the expression that we're to be the reflex action of Christ. And it's kind of that idea of you're sitting on the doctor's table and they tap your knee, like you're involuntary motion is to kick that leg. You can't not do it when they tap you with that little hammer. I don't even think they do that anymore. But but the truth is, like, it should be an involuntary response to this faith that we've been given. And so if you are even have the thought, maybe I'm too comfortable, you probably are, because that is just the nature of our culture. That's the nature of American Christianity. It's easy to be a believer, quote unquote, mm-hmm. but the way to combat that is to serve, to put it into practice, and get yourself out of your comfort zone and just use it, mm-hmm. right? So that would be my biggest challenge for our church members. Like, use it, whatever that means for you. Share the gospel to somebody in a coffee shop. Like, come be a greeter here at Arrow Heights. It feels low-hanging fruit, feels easy, but the truth is you're making an impact on a greater scale. And it's not just you standing at a door. No, you're to be the face of Christ to every person that walks in that door, whether they're a church member here or not. Mm. Just like you said, if you're up in the sound booth, that is worship. Mm. Like, you're putting that into practice, and we need to see that as worship. Mm-hmm. So that would be my biggest encouragement, is just serve, make yourself uncomfortable.
Maybe to wrap this discussion up kind of where I started it, it comes to my mind that maybe we should be careful that we don't downplay ordinary mm-hmm. faithful service.
Absolutely.
Because sometimes people can kind of get into a place where they're serving and, you know, it's maybe a simple thing that they're doing, but they do it faithfully and they do it maybe over the long haul. And it's not super extraordinary. Mm-hmm. But we shouldn't downplay that. And you say, well, that's too comfortable. Well, it might just be simple, faithful, you know? So, yeah, the Lord has a place for all of us. And whatever he calls us to do, and we could probably have a discussion about that. What does that mean? Do not lean on your understanding, but acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will direct your paths. Maybe we go back to that. But whatever he calls you to do, he's going to equip you to do it, and he's going to help you do it and do it faithfully. Even if it's not spectacular, there's a place for each of us to serve and serve faithfully in ways that build up the body of Christ. And that may be ordinary. Mm. It may be somewhat comfortable after you have experience doing it. And if he calls you to something else, great. Yeah, but comfortable is not necessarily bad if it's just ordinary, simple, everyday faithfulness that you know you're serving where God has called you.
Yep.
That's a great point.
Yeah,
great absolutely. Point. Big exclamation point on that. And it may also be just how God has created you and God has wired you. It's going to be much easier for someone to serve in sixth grade with sixth grade boys, you know, who's just, they're just called to that. You know, then for someone to say, well, that's going to make me really uncomfortable, but here I go, you know, and every week's a struggle. You know, well, sometimes there's the Aiden Catlins of the world that God has just equipped to do it.
Yeah.
And praise God for them. So it's okay that that's easy.
Yep.
You know, find what fills you in that way.
That's right. Absolutely. All right. Next one. Is it a question? Yeah, I guess it is. If y'all are on Goodreads, if you aren't, you should. What is your reading goal for the year?
I am on Goodreads.
What is Goodreads?
I'm not.
Goodreads is an app that you can track different books that you have read or that you want to read. You can share, like, things that perhaps you've underlined. You can rate books. Right now, kind of the big thing is to set your yearly goal. I want to hit this number of books, and so, you know, it'll keep track of that for you. And and you can follow different people. So say if I follow Josh and Josh reads a C.S. Lewis book and gives it a 5 out of 5, I can, like, oh, I like Josh's 5 out of 5 on that C.S. Lewis book.
It's like a book club with the whole world.
Yeah.
It's like social media for book nerds.
It is.
Is it?
Yeah.
Okay, cool.
So I'm on Goodreads. I don't use it very often. I've tried to at different points. I thought about setting a reading goal for the year, but I didn't do it. So my goal is to read, and to read faithfully, and to read in a way that makes me uncomfortable, to push myself.
It's a lot of Stephen King this year. Is that what you're? Oh, I'm sorry. No, never mind.
That does make you.
We can cut that out if we want to.
Yeah, no, probably no Stephen King.
Okay, all right.
I've read some good books lately. Can I tell you what
this
they are?
This year already? Hold on, we're only 6 days in. How many books have you read?
Let me open you a Goodreads account real quick, and I'll just type all this in.
I read a book that my daughter got for me, and if you're not into this sort of thing, do not pick up this book, because it just goes on, and there's so many twists and turns, and it'll make your head spin. But it's called Chaos.
I was going to ask if it was competitive knitting or something like that, but Chaos.
It's about Charles Manson.
Okay.
Oh.
And the murders, and the CIA, and conspiracy theories and stuff, which I'm not really a conspiracy theory guy, but I'm just interested in that scene and just the whole, just there's a lot of connections, and it's just interesting. So I read that, and yeah, it was highly entertaining. Much more probably edifying was a book called Remaking the World, which I have not finished. Yeah, I'm really good at starting books and not finishing them, but a guy named Andrew Wilson wrote that book. It's about the year 1776. And I disagree with him on some pretty significant things, but I will say he's got so many good stories in there. There's like 10 things that happened in 1776, not just, you know, the Declaration of Independence, but like 10 different things, books that are being read, relationships that are being formed, inventions, things like that, that really shaped the kind of the world that we live in. And I was like, wow, that really is kind of impressive that he has all these 10 things and how they still influence life in the West today. Because that's the subtitle, How 1776 Created the Post-Christian West, or something like that. So I haven't got to the end where he kind of says, okay, so how do we respond? And I think his basic thing is going to be, presents lots of opportunities to share the gospel in this kind of post-Christian sort of culture that we're living in right now in the West. And particularly, he's from England, so more so there probably than America. But really interesting book, Andrew Wilson. Also a book called How Sanctification Works by David Powlison. Just started that one. And I love everything Powlison writes. And that reminds me of a book that we're about to read as a church, Habits of Grace. I see a lot of parallels there between the Powlison book and David Matthes's excellent book, Habits of Grace. So I'm looking forward to that one.
That's good. I don't have any huge goals this year. I want to continue. I want to actually finish Augustine's Confessions. Like I'm about halfway through, maybe two-thirds of the way through a couple years ago, and never, I don't know why I got away from it, but finish that one. I want to do Knowing God by Packer again.
Great book.
I'm going to make it a yearly read, actually. I read it last year, and it was just so
awesome.
Encouraging from a pastoral perspective.
I think that's also on YouTube. I think you can just listen to it.
Wow, sweet.
Yeah.
That'd be great. But I'm a slow, real book reader anyway. Like audiobooks, I can go to town on those. But trying to get more intentional about that type of reading this year, in like paper copies.
There you go.
I'm going to read the Bible.
Yeah,
none of you like, how pastoral are you guys? You didn't even say the Bible. What in the world?
I'm on January 9th on my Bible reading plan.
That's incredible. Actually, I may be too. That's interesting. Yeah, and I think just early church father stuff after confessions, maybe try to start chewing through some of that. Again, very, very slow. Nothing I'll probably finish this year, but just start chewing on some of that stuff. So, yeah, that's it.
That's good. I've been reading a really good Spurgeon biography that came out just this year, and I keep forgetting the guy's name.
Jeffrey Chang.
Not Jeffrey Chang.
Alex DePrima.
It is Alex DePrima. Yeah, I've read Chang's. It's really good. But yeah, Alex DePrima, and I've read different biographies about Spurgeon, but I find this one to be particularly rich. And it seems like a lot of biographies focus on a particular area. You know, Spurgeon the pastor, or you know, Spurgeon the husband. This is really well rounded, and it's a good introduction, not just to him or his theology, but just him as a man and what he went through and the difficulties as well as the successes. And it's just kind of a good storyline of understanding Charles Spurgeon. Yeah,
fantastic.
Alex DePrima, really good.
That's good. I'm also going to be reading through the Green Ember series with my youngest boy. Mm-hmm. So we've already started it, and he's like, I think I want to stop. I'm like, nope, we're gonna plod through. So I've already read them on audiobook, mm-hmm. But we're working through.
Worth
it.
Reading?
So, oh, absolutely. Yeah, it's great.
Who wrote that, Smith?
You would ask me that.
I think it is Smith.
Is it?
Not me, but yeah.
Indy Smith? No.
S.D.
Smith.
Something like that?
Yeah, I think that's it. I think that's right.
The Green Ember series by S.D. Smith.
S.D. Smith.
Yep, and Zach Franzen.
Yep. Yep. It's good. It's about rabbits and swords and wolves. And
awesome.
It's very kiddish, but it is a good series. Yeah. So highly recommend it for your youngins. So, all right. Last question. Unless you guys got any more recos, are you good? I mean, all the books, right?
All the books
right here. So, all right, last one. In regards to resilience, the secular world offers many practical tips for building and rebuilding resilience. How does a Christian go about this from a biblical worldview? Great question.
Yeah, great, great question. I think this is a helpful opportunity, perhaps, to kind of look at the idea of all truth is God's truth, you know, and there's Augustine. That's Augustine, right?
Or Spurgeon. Sure, go for it.
Yeah. Augustine said it. Spurgeon picked up on it. I'm furthering it.
Lewis had a version of it.
Yeah.
And Luther. Okay, go ahead.
Yeah. It's summarized in the Green Ember series. All the things. that I think some things are just going to be true. And when we talk about resilience, the secular world, I think, picks up on the fact that resilience takes dedication. It takes work.
Discipline.
It takes discipline. It takes doing hard things. It takes not short-circuiting, you know. And there are all these things that are just foundationally true. So I think a Christian can celebrate that. And, you know, that comes down to every area of our life, whether that's physical, you know, trying to lose weight in the new year, whether that's, you know, emotional, spiritual, psychological. A lot of these ways are true in that, you know, we're going to have to fight against certain impulses that we have and ruts, perhaps, that we've developed. We're going to have to step back and analyze, as well as let other people speak into our lives. And all of these things are incredibly biblical principles. So I think when we look at the secular world's view of resilience, I think what we do from a biblical worldview is recognize that the secular world's idea of resilience points us to the Bible, and it points us to the Christian life. In that there is a nature inside of us that wants us to go one direction, yet there is a calling and a remaking that is only available through the power, ultimately, of the Holy Spirit, not through self-discipline or self-will. But I think we recognize the secular world has tapped into what the Bible already says, and it will only find its fulfillment in glorifying God.
That's a good word. Yeah, I guess when I read this question, I thought, what are we talking about here? The resilience, what's the goal? Because people can be very resilient in their selfishness. They can be very resilient in pursuing worldly ends. So, yeah, we have to be careful that the practical tips are leading us in the right direction with the right frame of reference and the right goal in mind. But yeah, absolutely, I agree that there are just some very helpful practical things that we can do, that we can think about in terms of staying the course and doing hard things, as you talked about. But yeah, and the Bible talks about that, to be trained, to be self-disciplined, to be trained up in pursuing righteousness. So yeah, whenever we have unbelievers, let's say, who say true things that line up with God's word, we have to be careful in recognizing that they may have some other baggage that they're bringing with them, but they're standing on God's truth. They're made in God's image, and they have all kinds of insights and observations that we can say, amen.
Yeah, I think you can resilience yourself all the way to hell.
That's right. That's
if right. you're not careful. I mean, the Jocko Willinks of the world.
I've met those people.
Right? Yeah. And not to name names or anything, but I mean, Jocko Willink's big. You got Joe Rogan. All these guys who are all about discipline, all about structure, and being the best version of yourself that you can possibly be. But there's going to be a whole lot of people in hell that were the best earthly versions of themselves, quote unquote. And so absent of scripture, true resilience does not even exist. Absence of faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, true resilience ain't worth a hill of beans, or resilience, worldly resilience ain't worth a hill of beans. And so we've already talked about it over and over again, delighting in the Lord, holiness. These are the things that last from eternal perspective. When we look at scripture, it says, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. And so if you work towards those things, true resilience from the biblical perspective is wrapped up in those things and those things alone. And who cares if you weigh? I mean, it's good to be healthy, right? Sure. We want to take care of the body that the Lord's given us. But if that's all you're focusing on, then you missed it. And the word of the Lord needs to be our primary focus, and delighting in him and your holiness, I think, is where true resilience is found.
Yeah, but also not to the exclusion, I think, of perhaps some of the ways that the world has identified. You know, you're not just going to say, well, I'm just going to become holy and trust God.
Right.
Well, yeah, great. You're going to do that by disciplining yourself to read God's word and disciplining yourself to resist sin and flee temptation, and to train as an athlete, you know, in different aspects of your life, but most importantly, spiritually. So, you know, the two really go hand in hand. It's a beautiful dance of a partnership, that creates resilience. And I think ultimately the biblical worldview highlights that.
Amen.
The verse I was looking for is Hebrews 5:14, that talks about solid food being for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil.
That is a good word to end on. You guys have anything else to add? Excellent. Hey, we want to thank you for listening to this edition of the Arrow Heights Podcast. If you're listening and you want to submit a question, the number is 918-280-9628. Happy New Year, and we'll see you in church on Sunday.